Well, you know, one of the things I got for Christmas for myself, it was 10 cents and on sale. Really, no lie. Was a star chart for my Android phone, a little application. And, you know, you can't spare the expense when you take care of yourself, you know. Anyway, what this little program does, though, is pretty cool because it's based upon your GPS location, and you can look at your phone. It'll give you a star chart for wherever you are, you know? And I simply found that amazing. I never knew there were so many constellations. There are 88 official ones, and I started to think about the universe, you know, and all of the galaxies that we know about. There's something like 10,000 that we can see with the Hubble Space Telescope, and there's a bunch more that we can't see because we don't know they're there, so there's more, you know. And then, of course, there's our own Milky Way galaxy, our galaxy, and there's something like 100 billion, some odd, who knows how many billion stars, you know, that are in our galaxy, and they all come with, not all of them, but some of them have planets, you know. And then here we are in our own solar system, with 8 planets, give or take a Pluto, maybe a Mickey or two. And God has created it all. God's created it all. And that's the amazing thing. That's simply amazing because God's love is seen in the glory of his creation. God's love is seen in the glory of his creation. In Job chapter 9, verse 9, for example, we're told that God is the maker of the bear and Orion and Pleiades and the constellations. And out of the entire universe, our galaxy is in the exact right spot where we can view God's glorious handiwork perfectly. And over in Psalm 8, David writes of God's handiwork, saying in Psalm 8:3, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your finger, the moon and the stars which you have set in place." It's just amazing thinking about our solar system and our own planet and the fact that we can live here. I mean, Mercury, the closest planet to the sun, is only about the size of our moon, and it has about just about 1% of our gravity, so we'd all don't have to worry about going on a diet for New Year's because we'd all be lighter. And the surface temperature, though, of Mercury is about, ranges from negative 297 degrees Fahrenheit to 801 degrees Fahrenheit, none of which, of course, makes it a likely planet for life. And Venus is very similar to Earth in size, and sometimes it's described as Earth's sister or twin, more like an evil sister or twin, and those with evil sisters or twins know what I'm talking about. But because the atmosphere of Venus is 96.5% carbon dioxide, with the most of it remaining oxygen, well, it's not even oxygen, it's 3.5% nitrogen, along with thick clouds of sulfur dioxide and temperatures ranging from negative 364 degrees Fahrenheit all the way up to 860 degrees Fahrenheit. Again, not a planet where people could be found living on. Dead maybe, but not living on. And we don't, you know, we're not going to go into all the details of Mars and Jupiter, Saturn, Uranus, or Neptune. And again, Pluto's gone, so anyway. But none of them were created by God to sustain life. They weren't created by God to sustain life. See, they were created there for us so that we can see. Think about that. The Bible says that the earth has a very special place in God's creation. The earth was made first, okay? Then the other heavenly bodies were made on the fourth day to serve as signs and seasons for us here on the earth, Genesis 1, 14 through 19. You see, God, in love, created our planet for us, not some hypothetical primordial soup to be accidentally zapped by lightning with the slight chance of making a slug that would evolve into something else. But our loving God created everything for us to his glory. Now, it's hard to define God's glory, but his great splendor and majesty is seen in his creation. Think about it. God could have made everything ugly. Could have made everything ugly, you know? I mean, but when we look out into the heavens, when we see nebulas, we see the beauty and complexity of God and the stars and in those nebulas and in the swirls of the galaxies. And we can marvel that the Earth is in the exact right spot in the entire universe for life. And as we look around at our planet, and we see the beauty of God's creation, a colorful sunrise or sunset, you know, and the power and the beauty of the ocean, the wonderful greens and blues and the foam and the ocean life, the magnificent animals and the creatures that God has made. I'm always amazed, you know, at the incredible beauty and the complexity of a creature as large as an elephant and even a tiny ant. Maybe it's a little boy in me. Get down there and look at that little ant, you know, with a magnifying glass. They are incredible. They are awesomely created by God. The Apostle Paul stated for this us this clearly in Romans chapter 1, verse 20, when he said, "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse." You see, we can see God in the things that are made by him. We don't need a microscope, really, to see God's glory around us. It's everywhere in his creation. But if we did use a microscope, we'd see an amazingly, wonderfully ordered world. From plant to human cells, structure to bacteria and more, the cell is not so simple as once thought by scientists. It's actually quite complex. I don't know if you remember that when you were in school. When I was in school, we were always told, well, you know, it's a simple cell, you know. If you look at the simple cell. It's more complex than a lot of engines and cars, if not definitely more complex. And through all this wonderful complexity of the most simple organisms, we can see the glory of God. Now, in thinking about all this again, God didn't make an ugly creation for us to be repulsed by. God made a beautiful creation for us to be drawn to and to admire and to be awed by, which is one of the evidences that God did in fact create everything he created. And he created it with us in mind because he loves us. Looking back at Psalm 8, we can see that everything that God made is for mankind, and that from his creation, we are to praise and worship God. Let's go ahead and read Psalm 8, 5 through 7. And the psalmist is speaking about mankind, but later on this psalm is applied to Jesus in the book of Hebrews. But here in Psalm 8, 5 through 9 says this of mankind. Verse 5, God made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. God made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet, all flocks and herds and the beasts of the field, birds of the air and the fish of the sea, all that swim the paths of the seas. And mankind's natural response to God's wonderful creation and that all that he has given us to take care of is that we are to worship him, like verse 9 encourages us when the verse says, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Now back in Genesis 1 on the sixth day, in Genesis 1, 26 and 27, out of love again, God made people. He made Adam and Eve. The Bible says that God made man in his image, in his likeness, and we're to rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, over all the creatures that move along the ground. So the Bible concludes then in verse 27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. God, in all of his glory and wonder, made mankind in his image. We are made in his likeness. We are made with a spirit. We are made with the capability to create. We are made with the capacity of love. We are made with the desire to give and to serve and to care just like God. But God alone is the one to be worshipped. We worship the Creator, not the created. And sadly, there are plenty of souls out there who choose to worship everything or everyone but the Creator. And that's nothing new. Back over in Romans chapter 1, this time Romans 1:25, we read of such people as those who exchange the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. Amen. The problem of worshiping people, places, and things, you know, has been around almost since the very first creation of man and woman, you know. And part of that may be because God's creation is so beautiful, really. And at times we can see God, as the Scripture says, and so much around us, and in many people around us, as we should. But those things are not to be worshipped, and those people are not to be worshipped. Only God is to be worshipped. I always found it amazing that right after being delivered from centuries of Egyptian bondage by the 10 miracles of God, plus the miracle of the crossing of the Red Sea, that the Israelites so quickly turned from the glorious Creator who in love delivered his people. And rather than worship the one true God, they chose to make and worship a golden calf in Exodus 32. Of course, as time passed and God's people, you know, were fruitful and multiplied, people then spread all throughout the world, and they forgot God, and instead of worshiping him, well, they worshiped idols and other people as God. And in Acts 17, we can see how things dramatically shifted by the first century from worshiping the Lord God Almighty to, you know, worshiping rocks and sticks. And this, again, is a wonderful passage, and I don't really want to summarize it, so we're going to read this. In Acts 17, the Apostle Paul is in Athens, right? And he sees that there are all these altars to various gods and even an altar to an unknown god. So Paul takes this opportunity to preach the truth to the people about this one true God. And he says this starting in verse 24. He says, "The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else." We could stop right there and think about that, but think about that, really. You can't contain God in a box. He's not stuck over in Jerusalem. He's not in the temple. He's not in the Ark of the Covenant. He's not squeezed into a little leather-bound box or case. God is everywhere. God is spirit. And those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. He gave us everything. We're not to worship a pulpit or a building or anything like that. We're to worship God, you see. For one man, verse 26 says, "He made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him." See, there's not some evil plan here. The purpose is that God did this so that people would seek him, see, and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. "For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead." Of course, he's talking about Jesus. You see, the created, again, Paul's emphasis here, is not to be worshipped. Because, you know, if I worshipped a stick, that means that, you know, I'm a stick, you know, basically, if you're a rock. But if we worship God, who is unseen, then, you know, really, we have a spirit, you see. We're made in his image and his likeness. And one day, when the time comes, we'll be with him, and we'll see him like he is. You see, the created is not to be worshipped, only the Creator. And while we can look back at the Israelites and the Athenians and say, well, you know, they should have known better. They should have known better. Well, we sadly have similar problems. You see, rather than marveling at God's glorious creation and giving him the honor and worship that he so deserves, well, we worship things that are created. And I don't mean rocks or sticks or stuff like that, at least not out in the middle of nowhere, but we do tend to worship our houses or our cars or our clothes or maybe our mobile devices, iPads, iPhones, i-whatevers, you know. We can even worship other people. And we're not just talking about the Biebs or Gaga, you know. We're talking about our children or our grandchildren or our spouse or whoever. But no one or no thing is worthy of the glory and praise other than the one true God of the Bible. And sometimes we do put other people and things before God. Okay? And we can see that God is worthy of our worship because, again, God loves us and his love is seen in the glory of his creation. Now, while it's true that we can see God's love in his creation, we can also see God's love in his appearances in the Bible. Again, God's love is seen in the glory of his appearances. And when I think about God appearing in the scriptures, I'll have to admit that I personally think about two places in the scripture. And the first place that I tend to think about is over in Isaiah 6. And in Isaiah 6, that's when Isaiah was commissioned by God. He is called by God to go and do his mission, you know. Where we read of the vision that Isaiah had of the Lord. And this is what we read starting in verse 1. This is Isaiah 6, 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is filled with his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the threshold shook. The temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried. "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." And here in Isaiah 6, we see the glory of the Lord in full splendor, don't we? You know, he is high and exalted in his train. You see his robe and the train that goes out fills the temple there. A beautiful depiction of God and his majesty is given to us here. And even though the seraphs around him are described in this awesome detail, these creatures that are so awesome, they're not seeking to be worshipped. They're not being worshipped. Isaiah doesn't seem to be all that concerned with them. You see, they are worshiping the Lord. They are worshiping the Lord. You see, no matter the position or the power, the beauty of any creature, great or small, it is only the Lord that is to be worshiped. Now, Isaiah realizes that he's in quite a situation here. You know, he believes that he's about to die because he's in the presence of the Most Holy Lord. And he's a sinful man. But Isaiah doesn't die. Instead, God atones for his sins, and then he sends Isaiah off on his prophetic mission. Okay? You see, in love for his people and in love for Isaiah, the most holy, righteous God spared Isaiah, atoned for his sins, and gave him a mission. Gave him a mission. A mission to tell people of his love for them all, to repent. Speaking of throne rooms, the second place that I personally think about when I think about a manifestation of God, a theophany of God, if you will, is over in Revelation chapter 4, the throne room scene there. You see, I have this majestic idea of God and his holiness, don't I? Think about that. Isaiah 6, Revelation 4, it's in the Bible. Some stuff we should think of, right? Anyways, we read this text in Revelation 4. Let's again try to focus on the glory of the Lord as described in the beauty of the throne room here. Again, this is Revelation 4, verses 2 through 6, where John writes this, "At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. A rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings and peals of thunder. Before the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These were the seven spirits of God. Also before the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. Now just look again. And there are a lot of things we could look at in all these passages, but just look again at the glory of the Lord that's described for us here. The throne has what looks like someone sitting on it. Not clearly defined, again, because we're not to worship anything. Okay, looks like someone sitting on it. Okay, the color of jasper and carnelian, which are reddish, orangish, kind of cream-colorish gems, depending upon how they look. So my best guess is that this person that looks like is there has probably got the appearance, I'm saying, of fire. I don't know. It's just something to behold, though. Words are hard for John to come with. So he says, it's like jasper and carnelian, these beautiful gems. And above this someone that looks like these beautiful gems of jasper and carnelian is this beautiful emerald green rainbow-like encircling him. I kind of picture almost a halo-like all around him of green, you know. And there are flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder coming from this throne, this awesome display of the majesty of God and his power. And before the throne is what looks like the sea of crystal glass. Just gorgeous. You wouldn't even want to touch any of that. Touch a dish at home and I get in trouble. Touch a sea of crystal glass, I'm dead. Okay? You see, all of this gives us a beautiful vision of the glory and majesty of the Lord. And also think about the elders and everyone else there. They're dressed in white gold crowns. No one's worshiping them. No one's worshiping the other beings or individuals there. They all worship God. They all worship the one on the throne, you see. They all worship the Lord God Almighty. Think about the love of God that's shown here too. Again, God is not depicted as coming up out of the pit of the depths of hell with fire and brimstone and little horns, you know. The image of God here is one of love and beauty and mercy and power. It's an appearance of God that radiates love, but at the same time demands worship. Demands worship. Now, besides these visions of the Lord on his throne, the Lord has also appeared in other ways, other forms, out of love for his people in the scriptures. And the response was to worship him. And we'll just mention three this morning. And we do have a good amount of text to look at as well with this. The first one is back in Exodus 3. That's what I tend to think about. You remember that after Moses had fled Egypt to Midian, the Lord appeared to Moses. And let's just read the text again. This is Exodus 3, 1 through 6. Bible says, now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the far side of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in the flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, I'll go over and see this strange sight. Why the bush does not burn up. When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. Moses said, here I am. Do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. Then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. Now, in this passage, if we were to read a little further, we'd see that God appeared to Moses because he heard the cries of his enslaved people, Israel. So out of love, the glory of the Lord appeared to Moses. And in response, Moses took off his sandals and hid his face. And to cover one's face and to bow down is worship in the scriptures. So he worshiped here the Lord in his glory. And eventually, the Israelites would also respond in worship to the display of God's glory. Were eventually delivered, and they reached the promised land. Another example over in Daniel 3, where the glory of the Lord was shown in love for his people, and the response was the worship of God. And this is about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, also known by their Hebrew names of Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And they're in Babylonian captivity during the reign of Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar erected this statue, this gold statue, 90 feet high and 9 feet wide, that was to be worshipped by the people whenever certain music played, okay? Well, I could just summarize all this. I know we know the text pretty well, but I'm going to read it because I like it that much. It's the Bible. You can't go wrong with the Bible, right? Let's read Daniel 3, verses 14 through 28. Daniel 3, 14 through 28. Nebuchadnezzar said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold I have set up? Now when you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music, if you are ready to fall down and worship the image I made, very good. But if you do not worship it, you will be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace. Then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand?" See, Nebuchadnezzar has this idea that they need to worship what he has set in place, the way he says, and no one can save them, right? Verse 16, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, 'O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it, and he will rescue us from your hand, O king.'" Great faith. Verse 18, "But even if he does not," understanding God's will, "but even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar was furious with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and his attitude toward them changed, and he ordered the furnace heated 7 times hotter than usual and commanded some of the strongest soldiers in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and throw them into the blazing furnace. So these men, wearing their robes, trousers, turbans, and other clothes, were bound and thrown into the blazing furnace. The king's command was so urgent and the furnace so hot that the flames of the fire killed the soldiers who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, verse 23 says, firmly tied, fell into the blazing furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar leapt to his feet in amazement and asked his advisors, "Weren't there 3 men that we tied up and threw into the fire?" They replied, "Certainly, O king." He said, "Look, I see 4 men walking around the fire, unbound and unharmed. And the 4th looks like a son of the gods." Nebuchadnezzar then approached the opening of the blazing furnace and shouted, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God." Look at how Nebuchadnezzar addresses the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. "Servants of the Most High God, come out here." So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fire, and the satraps, prefects, governors, and the royal advisors crowded around them. They saw that the fire had not harmed their bodies, nor was a hair of their head singed. The robes were not scorched, and there was no smell of fire on them. Remember, the guys that threw them in were killed instantly. Then Nebuchadnezzar said in verse 28, "Praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego." He's praising God, okay? He was just about to force them to praise this idol out there he built. He's praising God now, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted in him and defied the king's command and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own. An amazing appearance of the Lord that showed his love, care, and concern for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And really, with this event, all of the faithful of Israel in captivity and us today too. The Lord appeared in his glory, and in response, the Babylonian king, Nebuchadnezzar, who wanted people to worship his golden statue, witnessed the Lord's glory and his power and gave praise, worship to God. Just one more example of an appearance of God out of love, which resulted in worship, and that is the Lord's appearance as Jesus, the Christ. In the Gospel of John, we're told in chapter 1 and verse 1 that the Word was God and the Word was with God in the beginning. And then down in verse 14, we see that the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. "We have seen his glory," John writes, "the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Amazing to think about. We talked about that a couple of weeks ago, that God came down to earth as Jesus. John 3:16, of course, reminds us why that we've all memorized, but again, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. So out of love, God appeared in the flesh some 2,000 years ago to give us eternal life. Of course, the immediate reaction was mixed. You know, some wanted to kill the Lord and others wanted to worship him. But it's kind of sort of been that way for a long time, and it's still that way today. People just aren't using spikes and arrows made of thorns today. Instead, they're using concocted scientific data and blasphemous words of hate, whatever they can come up with. And even though the disciples fled from Christ when he was arrested later, after his resurrection, they worshiped him, Luke 24:52. And even Thomas, the doubter, confessed his love and worshiped Jesus when he says in John 20:28, "My Lord and my God." So again, God's love is seen in his glory of creation, in creating the universe, our solar system, the earth, all of mankind. And in God's love is also seen in the glory of his appearances. The throne of heaven, and appearing before Moses, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and especially in appearing as the Lord Jesus Christ. And in all these cases, the response was to worship God. And the same is true for us. Our response to God's love, seen in his glory, is to worship God. In the latter part of the first century, after the crucifixion, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, after the church was born in Acts chapter 2, the church was persecuted and scattered throughout the then known world. And during the time of the book of Revelation, many of the Roman emperors, especially Domitian, demanded that they be worshipped as God. Of course, there was no love except the love of self in Domitian's demands of worship, and he showed no glory other than his own pomp, and he definitely was no God. Jesus, on the other hand, had proven himself by fulfilling, by some counts, some of which Kent had mentioned for us this morning, 300 Old Testament prophecies in his life, well, birth, life, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, establishment of the church, the most important being his resurrection. And of these facts, Paul says in Acts 24:14, "I admit that I worship the God of our fathers as a follower of the way, which they call a sect." He says, "I believe everything that agrees with the law and that is written in the prophets." Everything that points to Jesus as the Messiah. Now, it was this backdrop, of course, of Roman persecution that Revelation was written. And we're told in Revelation 19:10 that if we are ever faced with the temptation to worship anyone or any other thing, just worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And many faithful over the millennia have stood the test and confessed Jesus as God, but in doing so, they were death. We could start looking back at Stephen, all the way up to people throughout today who are dying for their faith, standing up for Jesus, worshiping God only, and dying for the Lord. But in that death, in their faith, they received the crown of life from God, Revelation 2:10. You see, they had experienced the love of God through the glory of his Son. They had committed themselves to worshiping God only, and they weren't going to change for one thing at all. Could we do no less? God's love is shown in the glory of creation and his appearances, and our response is to worship him. It's to worship him, to give ourselves to him, to lift him up in praise and adoration, to love him, and to serve him. You see, we don't need a microscope to see the glory of God. The evidence of his glory is all around us. And even if we did use a microscope, we would still see his glory. And this morning, if there's anyone here who now sees the glory of God and his love for you, and you've yet to respond to him by obeying the gospel of Christ, 1 Peter 4:17, then won't you start the new year right by confessing Jesus as Lord, repenting of your sins, and being baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. For those of us who are Christians here this morning, I encourage you to renew your sense of awe for God's love and glory and worship Him with all of our heart, all of our mind, and our soul and our strength. If anyone needs to come forward today, you're encouraged to do that now as together we all stand and sing the song of encouragement.